I'm preaching today from Matthew 16, and the scripture will be up on the screen for you, or you can turn in your Bibles, which most of our thoughts will come from this passage. I want to talk about a church that's on the offense. Matthew 16, verse 13, starts simple enough. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So at this point, it's still a safe conversation, right? But then Jesus narrows it in and says, but who do you say I am? He gets personal about it. And Simon answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What an amazing statement. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Christ had two connotations. It meant literally the anointed, the appointed one of God. And it also is a reference to the actual Messiah who had been prophesied all through the Old Testament. And when Peter says this, he says, "You are that Messiah. You are that promised, prophesied one of the whole Old Testament, and you are the anointed, appointed one of God. You are the Son of the living God." It's an amazing statement. And I want to have us talk, think this morning about this statement. There are also some amazing statements made in history that are amazing in their inaccuracy. And I thought I'd share some of those. The Warner Brothers chairman said in 1927, "Who the blank wants to hear actors talk?" I don't know how you feel about silent movies, but I don't find them very interesting. Debbie Fields was told when she wanted to create Mrs. Fields cookies, "A cookie store is a bad idea. The market research shows that America likes crispy cookies, not soft and chewy cookies like you make." The Decca recording said, "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out." Their review of the Beatles in 1962. "Radio has no future. Heavier than air flying machines are impossible, and X-rays will prove to be a hoax," said a British scientist. "There is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home," said one of the company's presidents. The chairman of IBM said, "I think there is a world market for maybe five computers." That was in 1943. "The Americans have need of the telephone, but we do not. We have plenty of messenger boys," said the British Post Office in 1876. Give you a couple others to round out my top 10. "With over 50 foreign cars already on sale here, the Japanese auto industry isn't likely to carve out a big slice of the U.S. market." Business Week, 1968. "Drill for oil? You mean drill into the ground to try and find oil? You're crazy," they told Edwin Drake in his beginning in 1859. And then this is attributed to the Office of Patents. It's suspicious whether it was actually said, but 1899, supposedly they said, "Everything that can be invented has been invented." So some amazingly inaccurate statements. Today we want to look at this statement that has amazing significance. The first significance is that this statement was revealed to Peter from God. As this passage goes on, Jesus responds, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." It's quite a statement for Jesus to say, "You didn't come up with this on your own, Peter, and so no one else told you this. My Father revealed it to you." Wow, that is really, we're doing an eye exam. And if you can read that, you're good. You're good. What do we charge for eye exams here? So, oh, there we go. You are the Christ, the Son of the Living. Oh, that was already big. Now John's getting the font fixed. But he says, my Father in heaven revealed this to you. Wow. He hits it out of the park, doesn't he? Now, I played a lot of baseball, and I had a lot of key hits, but I never had the fun of bottom of the ninth, couple men on base, hitting it out of the park, a walk-off home run. But Peter does that. Who are you? You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And bam, Jesus says, you didn't get that on your own. God revealed that to you. Now, this also is a passage that helps me to be careful with that phrase, God revealed it to you. You know, we can be too quick to claim that God has revealed something to us, and we need to really learn to walk in the Spirit and listen for his confirmation, because Peter later is going to tell Jesus he doesn't need to go to the cross. And the Lord Jesus doesn't say flesh and blood or this God revealed that to you. He says, get behind me, Satan. In two paragraphs, Peter is commended for speaking something God revealed to his heart and something that Satan put in his mind. So just a caution that yes, God does speak. And this statement is one that God spoke to Peter. Secondly, this statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God, Jesus says, is the foundation of Christ's church. He says, flesh and blood didn't reveal it, but my Father. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and you know that Peter means rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the forces, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There have been, because of this, there has been some who have, the Catholic, believe that Peter has been designated as the first pope. He's infallible, because right here it says, I'll build my church on you, Peter. And yet, and in a limited sense, we would agree that the early apostles, Peter, were keys to building of the church. They had God-given authority, the ability to do miracles in his name. But no, this is not proof of papal authority or the infallibility of a human being. Why do we say that? Because Jesus is not going to build his church on any human being or human effort. He's building his church on Peter's declaration. He's going to build his church on this simple truth. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the Living God. That's the foundation of Christ's church. And we rest in that, that it's not some individual or human being or human effort that the church of Jesus is built on. It's this clear statement that you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. That's the foundation of Christ's church. This is the first time the word church is actually used in the New Testament and therefore in the Bible. It comes from a Greek word that means ecclesia, and it's a compound word, one that means called out of. And Jesus literally did that, didn't he? As he walked through the countryside, he literally said, follow me, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And so there's a sense in which the church, in its best definition, is simply those who've been called out of the world to follow Jesus Christ. We start to think of a church as buildings and programs and membership lists and budgets, etc. That was never to be the thrust of it. The thrust of the church, the foundation of the church, is its people have been called out of the world to follow Jesus Christ. And whenever there are people who are doing that, they are the church. And this statement, I will build my, on this rock, on this declaration, I will build my church. The third thing that this declaration does, it makes it impossible for Satan or hell itself to withstand the church of Jesus Christ. And we read, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Can you put up, I appreciate you having that. Can you put up verse 18 for me and have us, I'm just curious what my version says, and the forces of hell, and I think the gates of hell will not overcome it, is the more common translation there. Let's think about the gates this morning. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The gates represented the strength of a city. The walls would protect the inhabitants, and the gates would be the most vulnerable feature. It was the greatest point of weakness that required fortification. Your defense would only be as great as your gates, and the gate was often the point of the enemy's attack, and therefore it required a special attention. Now, the gates were usually two massive doors with post hinges encased in rock, and when they were shut, they were reinforced by a huge beam crossbar. Often they were covered with metal so they could withstand fire. There were towers positioned so that archers could defend the gates, any attack on the gates, and would give them a shooting advantage. And then often there were ramps or some kind of restrictions to limit the access people had even to the gate when it was closed. As some of you know, that while Rhonda's gone, I'm watching all the Lord of the Ring trilogy with all the extended versions and everything I could get about it. I've made a pledge to be productive on my day till about 8 o'clock at night, and then Lord of the Rings. Here we go. I have found that as I've gotten older, I get a little worked up by this movie, and I'm not sleeping well at night, so I might have to change my plan. But in watching The Lord of the Rings, one of the episodes is the Two Towers, and I love the massive battle at Helm's Deep. And it really fits with what I read from some of the history to you, is that because in this movie, yes, Saruman attempts to scale the wall with ladders, and they bring the towers, and there's the grappling hooks, and yes, he tries to blow a hole, or he does blow a hole in the base of the wall, but it's the gate that they need to gain control of. And once they control the gate, the fortress falls. So when Jesus says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he's talking about the vantage point and also the place that's probably most fortified and guarded, and that most fortified, guarded place in the fortress of Satan is helpless against him. This statement is a marvelous statement. When Abraham was given his blessing, one of the inclusions in his blessing was that your offspring will possess the gate of your enemies. To control the gate was to conquer the city. Now, I used to read this passage mistakenly. The word prevail, withstand, it made me feel like it's the church that was a fortress trying to defend itself against the onslaught of the enemy. But the picture of that was almost that like the church was huddled behind its wall, hoping to hold out against the onslaught of the devil and make it to the end. But that's a totally wrong picture. It's backwards, because it's the gates of hell that are being attacked in this passage. The church is on the offensive, attacking, coming against the gates of hell, and they cannot withstand the attack of Christ's church. When we come against Satan and all of his evil, using the weapons of Jesus, the name of Jesus, prayer, faith in the name of Jesus, love, the preaching and declaring of the gospel of Christ, when we exercise these spiritual weapons, the gates of hell cannot stand against it. Amen. The word withstand there has some meaning behind it too to explore. It's a compound word that means to be strong and the second word, against, to be strong against. An interesting use of that exact word is in Luke 23:23, when the crowd is calling out to Peter, to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him, release unto us Barabbas. And Pilate, we're told, was unable to stand strong against the crowd. He was unable to prevail against the crowd's wishes and yielded to them. What we're hearing in this passage is that Satan must yield to Christ. He has to. Now, there's another possible reference that gates could mean, and we throw it out to you today. Frequently, the Old Testament referred to the gates as the place where elders would meet. They would make decisions. They would pass judgments. They would settle legal matters. So remember the story of Boaz and how he met with the city elders at the gate of Bethlehem to have the matter resolved concerning Ruth being his wife? Well, that was at the gate. And so another implication is that since the gate was a place where rulers met and counsel given, Jesus was saying that all the evil plans, all the evil counsel and scheming of Satan himself could never stand against the truth of Jesus Christ. I like that one too. Power, though, seems to be the thrust of Jesus' statement. And in fact, the version that I'm using here, says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. And so this version certainly felt like it was the idea of power. Whenever I think of power, I like to remember that one angel went through the camp of Sennacherib and 186,000 fighting soldiers were killed that night. And Jesus hanging on the cross made it clear that he had laid down his life. It wasn't being taken from him. He said, if I wanted to, I could call 6 legions of angels. I don't know why he didn't just say, I could call an angel. That would have been, a legion was 6,000. He says, if I wanted to, I could call 72,000 angels, enough to annihilate the earth. And so that's the kind of power that Christ claims to have against the gates of hell. He said it to the disciples in Matthew 28. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Jesus not only has the supernatural power, like the physical ability to knock down those gates, but he has the authority to do so as well. The fourth thing that this statement does is that it gives the apostles authority in this life as they build his church. How is this going to happen that this little group of people are going to be able to have such an impact in our world? It's because Jesus gives them his authority. He says, "What I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." A lot of ways this passage gets used, that'd be a whole other big study. But he says, I'll give you the keys, and whatever you bind and loose here will be bound and loosed in heaven. It'll have eternal impact. As they were going through their life, setting people free from sin, rescuing them from the devil, it was an eternal salvation they were procuring. It was to them, he said, ask anything in my name, and I will do it. And whatever they asked and he did was good for all of eternity. The fifth thing, Jesus' statement brings victory to the church through the death and resurrection of Christ. It's very clear that both are engaged here. It's not just a coincidence that after making this statement, we read verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that they must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. It's not a coincidence that on this declaration of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the implications of that, that I'll build my church, that he begins to teach that he must die and rise from the dead, because this is how it's all going to be accomplished. This is how the church will have the authority to continue to prevail after Jesus returns to heaven. Nowhere does the Bible suggest that it is enough that Jesus died. It's his resurrection that secures and assures us of the defeat of Satan. Think about it a minute. What if there was another entity in the universe that could keep Jesus bound in the grave? Then we ought to worship that power. If there's something bigger than Christ, the New Testament tells us that Satan's greatest weapon is death. And when Jesus rises from the dead, he clearly demonstrates that he has the power and authority to do as he pleases, and the gates of hell cannot prevent him from doing it. When we pray in the name of Christ, let's pray like that. Let's pray believing that there isn't any entity in the universe that can keep Jesus in the grave. And so we read that here. 1 John 3:8, the end of it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's why he came. And he does it by rising from the dead. Peter doesn't think it's necessary. He objects. He's so human, isn't he? He's just hit the ball out of the park. Now he strikes out with the bases loaded. He says, but he turned. Oh, he said, oh no, Lord. Oh, I love this. I got to read the whole thing. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Let me just suggest that anytime you're inclined to rebuke Jesus, you're probably going to be in the wrong. And he says to him, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's. Peter's thinking about this friend that he loved. Oh, no, Jesus, you don't have to think that you would do that. He wasn't thinking about God, who had sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and that would be accomplished through his death and resurrection. We are so inclined to think that if the enemy has this, then we need to have more. If it's helms deep, then we better have the right fortification. And when the elves show up to help us, we need to amass a greater army than the one that's coming against us. And that's never how the church has progressed. It's always, Jesus didn't come and show himself the great politician, and he didn't overthrow Rome. He could have established a kingdom that would have been the greatest kingdom on earth, and it would have come and gone. But instead, he died for men's sins and established a kingdom that would last forever. Matthew 16, we conclude the last thought here. He says, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, calls all of his followers to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow him. This is how we accomplish the defeat of the enemy in our day. It's not by gaining some kind of influence or political power, but simple lives of dying to our own will, dying to our ego, and living as Jesus lived in the power of the Spirit is what establishes and enlarges his kingdom. And I want to encourage you towards that today. So how do we go forward against the forces of evil? This passage clearly tells us we are not huddled behind some fortress walls trying not to lose, just trying to make it to the end when Jesus returns. That is not the picture of the church. The picture here is actually Satan is fearful and huddled behind his fortress, knowing that the gates of hell cannot stand against Christ or his church or his followers. Friends, take up the battle. You know, when a team tries not to lose, when they're just trying to protect what they've got, they don't have nearly as good of outcome than the team that's trying to win and advancing and taking the offensive. And so every day, we're to put on the armor of God, each piece, expecting to be in the battle and expecting to win. I'd like you to stand with me. And in closing, let's just read that passage, which is our commissioning to put on the armor of God. Let's read it together, Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Father, your plan is for your church to be advancing, to be on the offense, to be undoing the works of evil. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, and you want to destroy the works of evil and sin in our society. And may we be living lives that are holy and righteous as we die to ourselves and we become like Christ. We become fitted for having an impact in our world. We intend, Lord, today and through this week, to put on your armor, to go out to battle, to face the enemy, not to hide fearfully, not to try to not get hurt or burned or scraped in the battle, but to know that you've called us to be warriors and that we're going to be victorious as we advance the cause of Jesus Christ. Bless each of us as we do so. Fill us with hope. In your name we pray. Amen.